All right. As we come back today to our text, it's in Hebrews chapter 11. We are blessed to look at these great men and women who teach us something about faith, help us to understand what it is to believe the promise of God. We began with the idea of what faith is in general, that faith is this substance, if you will, that we can touch and hold the promises of God by, and that it is the evidence of the things that we can't see. And we've seen that play out in the lives of the people that we've looked at. We saw that faith is so essential to spiritual life that it's like blood oxygen to physical life. Right? Without it, there is no existence. And without faith, there is no spiritual life. And so we need to recognize the importance of it and how we see it in the lives of these great men and women that we will see in this chapter. Like, for instance, Abel, who in a generation after the fall, in some way sees in his sacrifice a picture by faith of what God will do for him. That's the reason he offers the sacrifice. That by faith he believed the promise of God and offered the sacrifice as he was commanded. And so again, we see in that the trusting principle that he was saved by faith. Abel, in the very first of this chapter, we see saved by faith. And then we saw Enoch, who trusted and loved God and walked with God. And in fact, not only in that sense was in some sort of fellowship with God through a faith in the promises of God, but God was so pleased by his faith that he translated him, just took him home. What an amazing reality that is. But the text tells us there that it is by faith that we please God. If we want to be like Enoch, and that meaning pleasers of God, those that please God, then we recognize we can only do it by faith. There is no work that we can do outside of faith that will please God. It is only by faith, and then the works flow out of that faith, as we'll see with Abraham today. But it is faith that pleases God. And then we saw Noah. Noah is one who heard the promise of God and believed it, that A, there was, first of all, a coming flood, right? That's a warning. And then a promise beyond that, that there will be an ark that you will build and you and your family will be preserved through this. And in some way, Noah seems to recognize this is a picture of salvation, that there is an ark of God for all Christ's people by which we will make it through the storm of judgment. And in seeing this and believing it, Noah built the ark. We could argue that what we see today with Abraham is true with Noah as well. Noah believed the word of God and built an ark. Right? In other words, his faith is demonstrated by what he did. He isn't saved by what he did, although in that case he was physically saved by what he did. But spiritually, it's belief in the promise of God that saved and delivered Noah. And we'll see that again today with Abraham, the father of faith, often seen as the father of faith and this great man of faith. And certainly Abraham was that. We've been talking a lot on Wednesday nights about it. He has this double honor of being the father of Israel, you know, in a sense. You can probably more directly tie that to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, right? As being the father of the nation, the father of the 12 tribes. But certainly he is the descendant of Abraham, who was the one that God set apart for this purpose of bringing forth this nation. But he also has the other honor of being the father of all those of faith. That all those who have the faith of Abraham, these are the children of Abraham. And so he is counted worthy of this double honor. And this is directly related to the promises we've been looking at on Wednesday night. And that will be coming up again today as we look at Acts just for a moment. But Abraham is this beloved figure. There is probably, maybe Moses was the only other person as revered in Jewish culture as Abraham. And notice when Jesus begins to say, "You're not like your father," the first thing they jump to is, "Yes, we are. Our father is Abraham. He is our father." So that tells you the esteem that Abraham was held with, and we can understand that. And so Abraham is held not only as a beloved figure in scriptures, but also as a model of faith. A model of faith and what it is to be faithful. And so as you see today, the author of Hebrews will speak about Abraham's faith being exhibited by what he did in obeying God. So as we look at this today, I want us to read the text again. I'm going to read the full section beginning in verse 1, and then we'll look at our points here. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Amen. As we think about this text today, I want us to think of 3 points. First of all, a spiritual calculation. Second of all, an unrealized blessing. And third, a typical realization. So before we do that, let's ask the Lord for help. Father, as we come to your word, help us to divide it rightly. Help us to consider what you're telling us. Help us to see how Abraham is an example for us as he's given to us in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, beginning first of all with this spiritual calculation, there is sort of a formula given in the Scriptures, a consistent formula that we see on how faith should look. It's given here in Hebrews, certainly, as we've already mentioned, but it's given throughout the New Testament, that there is a calculation. If you receive the promise of God and faith is added to it, i.e. you believe the promise of God, then there should be some action that is corresponding to that faith. Now, oftentimes we hear the argument that when such arguments are found in the Scriptures, we see them as divided or arguing against other places in Scripture. So we see Paul speaking about we are justified by faith alone. That is true. And then we look at James and he says that Abraham is justified by what he did. And we say, wait a minute, how are these not in conflict? We might even be like Luther, who called James an epistle of straw. And questioned whether or not it should be in the Scriptures. And I think it's because he missed this point. As great as Luther was, we all have our blind spots, and we have to think about that. But James is writing to people who are calling themselves Christians, right? And who are saying it doesn't matter what I do or that I exhibit my faith in any living way. And James is saying to them, how can anyone around you see that you have faith if there's no work that comes out of that faith, if there's no visible change? Now, we would establish this by going through what all the Scriptures say. Right? There is a transformation that happens when we are saved. Paul says that we are being transformed by the Spirit of God. Right? We are born again, a new creature in Christ. We are not like the old. The old man is dead, if you will. Right? There is a sense in which we are born again. We are new. That is not some word we just throw around as jargon, right? We are new, born of the Spirit. And the argument is, if that has happened, then there ought to be some change. We're not arguing you're saved by your works. Don't ever hear that. But what we're arguing is, if you have been saved and transformed, then there ought to be some works. Simply what Jesus said, right? That there should be some fruit on the tree. You judge a tree by its fruit. If a person says, I'm a Christian, but you see no evidence over 10 or 15 years of anything Christian about them, I think the logic of the Scriptures is we would have reason to doubt that testimony. We would have reason to doubt that they are a new creature in Christ. On the other hand, we might look at another person and say, I have no doubt about that person. That person is a Christian. And you'd say, well, why do you say that? And they'd say, look at their faith. But how would you recognize their faith except the way it's lived out, right, in their life and the various ways that you would recognize that? Well, likewise, we see that in this text. James is saying, as you think about in the letter that James wrote, He's saying, you tell me that you have faith, but I show you my faith by what I do. I show you my faith by the way I live my life. Right? A work or a life of faith that is divorced from any exterior demonstration of that faith is not a living faith, he's arguing. That's just a basic principle. If you have heard the promise of God, you've been transformed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, then he says there ought to be something distinguishable about you. Something that at least occasionally pops up that we'd say, oh yeah, he's a Christian. He's different from the world. Different from the world. Well, we saw that with Noah. Noah heard the promise of God of a coming flood of judgment and God's plan to rescue Noah and his family. And Noah didn't just simply say, well, I received it and I believed it, but I'm not going to do anything. You would have to question whether or not he believed what God was telling him if he did nothing. It's an obvious example. But here we learn in the text today that Abraham is exactly the same kind of example. Because it says, and by the way, who James uses as his example, right? That Abraham's faith was demonstrated by what he did. Now he's going to go to a later example that we'll look at in Hebrews 11. But it's evident here in what we're going to look at today. Abraham received the word of God and he obeyed it. He heard it. He believed it, and in hearing and believing, he had to chart a course. That's just the reality of it. So let's look at this text again. By faith, make no mistake about it, what's in focus is not the action, but the faith that it is born out of. By faith, Abraham obeyed when God called him to go out to a place that he would receive. Now that is the message. By faith, he heard the word. By faith, he believed the word. And by faith, he did what God told him to do. He did what God told him to do. How do we know that Abraham believed that God was going to give him a land? He got up, packed his stuff, and went. Didn't even know where he's going. But he said, if God is telling me to go, I'm going to do what God is calling me to do. And so, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 12. And here's the history of the account. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. Now that's a recounting of what we got in summary in Hebrews 11. We'd all recognize that. It gives us a little bit of detail that we didn't get in Hebrews chapter 11, like the exact nature of the promise that was given to him. But it does say that hearing that promise, Abraham got up, or Abram at that point, got up and obeyed. He did what God told him to do. Though he was told, you will go to a land that I will show you afterwards. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you a map, Abram. I'm going to show you exactly the land that it's going to be. And then you're going to get up and I'm going to walk you right to that place and you'll receive it. He says, no, you're going to have to trust me. I'm going to show you where to go. Get up and go. You know, one of the reformers said of this that it's easy to forget how difficult a challenge that is. In fact, maybe we want to say so great is Abraham's walk of faith that we forget to think about this moment in his life. We come later to Mount Moriah and the events that happened there and we say, man, there is almost no greater example of faith than we see there. And we forget that there was a time in which he was called, get up, leave everything you know, in a day in which people traveled very short distances. You know, it's really a modern thing to travel much in your lifetime. Paul is like an example of something very abnormal in his day. In the days of Abraham, you might be born and die all within 20 miles of that location. You may never travel much more than that. You would inherit some land, you would grow your crops on it, and you would live on that land hoping to protect it and guard it against anybody that would take it from you. So Abraham is told, get up, forget everybody you know, the place that you've always been, and just start walking and I'll show you where you'll go. And Abraham said, well, if that's what you want me to do, God, I'll do it. I'll get up, I'll pack my stuff, and I'll do it. And that's precisely what he did. So my friends, it is easy to forget the challenge that's there, to turn your back on everything that you know and just by faith take this walk wherever God is going to show you to go. So at 75 years old, he packs up and leaves Ur of the Chaldees. He leaves Haran and he goes into the land of Canaan. And that's going to bring us to our second point this morning, because there's an unrealized blessing in one sense. Now it's going to be realized. It's the promise of God. But this is a story about a promise that is not realized by Abraham himself. Abraham seems to receive the promise, but he doesn't realize the promise. And what I mean by that is, he's told that there's a land that will be a land of inheritance. And when he gets there, what happens? Look again at our text in Genesis. Is he enters this land, the stage is set, by the way, in verse 6. It says, Moses tells us, and the Canaanites were then in the land. This is before the time in which Israel comes in and conquests the land and takes it over, of course. And so it's full of Canaanites. This is who holds the land. And then the Lord in verse 7 appears to Abram and says to him, to your descendants I will give this land. Now that might seem for a moment a bit of a letdown. I don't know if there was more of a relation to Abraham before he left Haran or not. But now he's being told, even though this is an inheritance, it's not for you to ever possess it, Abraham. You yourself will not possess this land. No, it's for your descendants. In fact, if he saw the fullness of it, it's not in the next generation, right? Isaac's not going to hold the land. It's not in the next generation. Jacob's not going to hold the land. In fact, Joseph, Jacob's son, won't even possess the land. It's Joseph's dying desire, right? Don't leave my bones buried in Egypt, but carry them back and bury it in the land of promise. You see, even those instructions are given with eyes of faith, aren't they? It's no question we'll end up in the land of promise. And so when we do, don't leave me buried here. Take me and bury there in this place we've waited, that our father Abraham never got to hold, that our fathers Isaac and Jacob never got to hold. But there's a generation that will get to hold that land, and take me and bury me there, this land given to our people. My friends, that is what it looks like to have eyes of faith. And there is no contradiction between what Abraham is told in Genesis when he's given the promise and what he's told there. It's an inheritance. It's not necessarily to be his. And you might even think, if we were the ones that had received that promise and packed everything up and left and trusted the Lord and finally got into the land of Canaan, a beautiful land, and then God says, oh, by the way, no, it's not for you. You're going to live in this land as a pilgrim. You're going to just travel around tent to tent, never own any of it. In fact, the only part of the land that Abraham ever owns, he has to purchase. Think about the irony of that. This land that is given to him and his posterity, right, in one sense, and yet just to have enough land to bury his wife, he has to go and purchase it because it's not for him to hold any of it, as it were, by the promise it's given, but for future generations to hold it. Maybe you'd be disappointed. Maybe you might even be angry. You called me out here, all the way out here from my home, and I don't even receive the land in my own lifetime. Maybe my own children won't receive the land in their lifetime. Maybe a little of grumbling like the children of Israel in the wilderness, you know. Did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness instead of back in Egypt where there are not enough graves back there? But that isn't what Abraham does. If you read the rest of that line after that promise, it says he built an altar and he more or less worshiped the Lord. He gave thanksgiving and praise to God in that moment. I will not receive it, My son will not receive it. My grandson will not receive it. But by God's promise, my descendants will receive it. They will have it as surely as I've held anything in my life. That is faith. That is faith. And that is the faith of Abraham. So we would recognize this. In fact, if you want to tie this into what we're looking at on Wednesday nights, Cox would be arguing that the nature of this promise in Genesis 12 is not really even about this land to begin with, but that this is a spiritual promise of a land typified by the land that will be given to the people according to the flesh, but a land that goes beyond the glories of Israel in the land. What we might think of as like glories of the celestial city, as Bunyan would speak of it in Pilgrim's Progress, that it might be exemplified in this land of promise, a land with milk and honey, right? But nowhere near the glories of what we'll one day behold. I ask you to think about that for a moment, because if you read the promise that he's given in Genesis 12, it's all about blessing, is it not? He says to him, let me get back to the previous page, to get up, to get out, go with your family, or excuse me, to leave your family and leave your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Certainly, he kept that promise. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I'll make your name great. The name of Abraham is great all over the world. Maybe not everybody understands him as we do, but his name is great everywhere. In fact, I remember being in preschool many, many years ago and singing, Father Abraham had many sons. Right? I'm not sure everybody in that room was a Christian, but they're singing it because we all know that song, right? Abraham's name is great all over the world. And he says, I will make you a blessing. Now, the people who Jesus is arguing with in his day, they say he's a blessing to us and our people alone. But that isn't what this text says. I will make you a blessing, and those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the ethne, all the Gentiles here will be blessed, all the nations. This is not a promise to one nation, but a promise that goes out to all the nations. All the nations. And so we realize this. If we realize the way that I think we should interpret Genesis chapter 12, it'll help us to understand what the author of Hebrews is saying in just a moment. But this is not something that Abraham himself received in terms of this earthly parcel of land in his lifetime. He went all over that land, traveling as a sojourner, but he never himself received it. In fact, that's what he says in our text for today. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. You understand what he means by that? He didn't possess it. If I buy a plane ticket and I go to France tomorrow or Spain tomorrow, I might walk all over the streets of Barcelona or Madrid or Paris. I don't own anything. I'm there as a wanderer, as a traveler, as a tourist. I'm in a foreign land. I have no claim to that land myself in one sense. And that's how Abraham lived, as one who was a stranger in a strange land, even though he's standing on land that's promised to his own descendants as an inheritance, and yet he didn't partake physically in that promise. See, that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. That's what Moses in Genesis is telling us. And if you'll turn just for a moment over to Acts, Acts chapter 7, I want you to think for a moment about the text that we find there. Acts 7 is an awesome sermon, as you all know. Stephen is preaching a sermon in an age of persecution. We know that based on what he says in this sermon, Stephen will lose his own life. And he's trying to explain to his people, if you will, he's trying to explain to a people who would revere Abraham, the man we've just been speaking about, and who would look highly upon Moses, who we've been talking about as the author of the book we've just been reading. They would look highly upon all these people, and yet they can't piece together what's happened. That Jesus is the Messiah that was promised. They can't piece that together. And so he begins this sermon to explain to them how all these things were working together toward the end of Christ coming as the Messiah. And listen to what he says. Verse 2. Brethren and fathers, listen. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. The command we just read in Genesis. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Now, I want you to stop here just for a moment. This is just another retelling of the same history that we've been talking about. But it emphasizes, doesn't it, that Abraham was not given it for himself to hold as a possession, but simply by promise. By promise, this land would be that of his descendants. By promise. He never received it in the sense that we would think of as having a parcel of land. Yet he believed that God would do what he said he would do. This is the faith that we see of Abraham, not only to go out, but to believe the promise of God in terms of possessing this. Now I want to tie for a moment this into what we're talking about on Wednesday nights again, because we are walking through these two tracks talking about a lot of the same texts. And we talk about the promise of the covenant of grace that we saw in Genesis 12, or we looked at last Wednesday night. And this text plays into that, because the early Baptists were looking at how Stephen preached this. And if you notice what Cox said Wednesday night, not everybody was here Wednesday night, but just think about this for a minute. He makes the point that Paul speaks in Galatians of two transactions that God made. One being to Abraham and by way of promise, and one given as law to the people of Israel. And that what was given in the law cannot undo or empty out what God gave first to Abraham. And if you were here Wednesday night, you'd know that Cox is arguing in that, that what happens through the stream that goes through Israel and the law can undo the promise. They're separate in one sense. They're connected, don't get me wrong, but they still have distinction between them. And notice what happens here. Stephen is talking about Abraham moving out and going to the land and receiving all these things by promise. Right, all these things, a done deal. He comes into the land, he has seen it with spiritual eyes and recognizes all that God has promised him, and he has obeyed, and God is pleased by that. And then notice what it says here in verse 8. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And so that would just simply to go along with the language that those early Baptist fathers are saying, that there is something that is finished, if you will, in what happened with Abraham, and then after that, he gives him the covenant of circumcision. I only say that so when we come back to it in a couple of Wednesday nights, you'll begin to be thinking through this process that they're saying. But regardless, think for a moment about what's being said here. As an apologetic message to Israel, listen and hear the promises of God. God had promised that he would do this thing for Abraham, and the fulfillment of it is in Christ, in Christ. Now, I want you to think here just for a moment, because there's something else this text says, and it brings us to our third point, which is a typical revelation. Everything that we're talking about is by type and antitype, shadow and substance. And in fact, if you want to be honest about it, that's the entirety of the way Hebrews is written. Everything in Hebrews is written in a way comparatively, isn't it? From the very beginning of the text, we're going to talk about the glories of Christ in chapter 1. Okay, but we're going to compare them to angels, aren't we? We're going to say that angels are servants. They're not like the Son. We move on from there. We see Moses. You revere him. You esteem him. That's good. But Moses was a steward. Christ is the Son who reigns over the steward. And we can walk through person by person, example by example, and see this type and anti-type relationship, all of it points forward to something greater and fuller in Christ. He is the substance that all those shadows, though great and important, point to. And when you look at this text, you see something again. Because as you read this text, if you ask yourself, if you were to read it for the first time, what might you think you're going to anticipate in verse 10? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he'd receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Notice the way he adds Isaac and Jacob in. They were also dwelling in tents, not just when they were young, but in a sense, their whole life, they dwelt in tents. If they'd possessed the land, you'd expect palaces and homes. They'd never had them. They were always nomadic, moving from place to place because they never possessed the land. They were heirs with him, though, in the same promise. Now, what would you expect to hear next? For Abraham was looking forward one day to that great city of Jerusalem. That great and mighty city that David builds. My friends, if you take most of the preaching that we have in our age, that's what you'd expect. Because Abraham is only seeing these physical earthly promises. But what the author of Hebrews has been telling us all along is all those physical earthly promises that were given, Abraham always looked through them to their antitype. Always was looking beyond the temporal and the physical to the eternal and spiritual. Jesus says, he saw my day. Well, wait a minute. He would have interpreted seed as Isaac. Maybe he did. But he also realized there's another fulfillment of a whole different level in the coming messianic king. That he would be the one that's ultimately promised. And it's through him that all the nations shall be blessed. Isaac's a blessing to one nation, the people of Israel. Christ is a blessing to all the nations. And again, we get so tied up in the promises here that we might think again that he's talking about Jerusalem, this great city that would one day be built, that David would finally get a hold of, and he would build a beautiful temple there, which he did do, this great city. And it is a great city. But that's not the city Abraham was looking for. Abraham was looking, as it were, to these earthly promises as a type or shadow of greater promises. He wasn't looking for an earthly city. The Holy Spirit tells you that right here. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If you want to say that he was looking for a Jerusalem, he was looking from that Jerusalem at the end of the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. That Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down, in which the people of God are always in the presence of our Heavenly Father, worshiping him in fellowship, in communion with him, that this is what Abraham was looking forward to. This is just another little way this author is telling you that all of these physical promises that are happening, as it were, in that one stream of the earthly promises given to Abraham are always in service to these promises of Christ and his kingdom and eternal glories. Eternal glories. And that Abraham looked upon those things and believed them. And that's why he's accounted righteous. He believed in Christ and the atonement Christ would make, whatever light he had of it. I mean, it's enough that Jesus can say, he rejoiced in my day. He saw it. In some sense, he saw it and he rejoiced in it. But at the end of the day, we need to recognize it's that faith to see those things that are unseen. Yes, in one sense, a land he had not ever seen and would his descendants would possess. Yes. And we'll see some other great examples of Abraham in coming weeks. But ultimately, it's the promise of that seed, Christ, who would come as the Savior, the one through whom all the nations would be blessed, the one that because of his finished work at Calvary, by faith we become children of God, and in an interesting accounting in the Scriptures, children of Abraham. The Pharisees are arguing, we are Abraham's children. Jesus says, no, you're not. Wait a minute, what do you mean we're not? We can trace our lineage back to Abraham. He says, yeah, but that's not what really matters. What really matters is the faith of Abraham. To be accounted as someone's son, I've used this language before, but we say he's a chip off the old block. He's just like his father, right? To be like Abraham, Jesus says you must do the works of Abraham. Abraham believed the promises of God. And what he's saying is, you Pharisees do not believe the promises of God. You don't even love God. Because if you love the Father, Jesus says you'd love me as well. But because you show contempt for me, you show that you really have contempt for the Father. My friends, Abraham saw those promises and he believed them, that God will bring forth a Redeemer. And through that Redeemer, we will be reconciled to Him. He may have even looked back at Enoch and saw something of that spiritual promise of another boat of existence, right? Well, where did Enoch go? He had to go somewhere. He went into the very presence of God. That's the city I'm looking for. That's the city I'm looking for. By faith, Abraham saw it, he heard it, he believed it, and by faith, he received it. My friends, that is faith.